Well, tonight we conclude our study, which we have called the Values of Christ. And by that, of course, we have meant the value system of Jesus. We've followed through the Gospels, followed behind Jesus, and we've watched him identify one value after another. And then the challenge has been to confess that value or to say the same thing about that value that he says about that value. Tonight, as we conclude our study, we'll consider the value Jesus placed upon the vision of his disciples. Last week, we considered the value he placed upon the character of his disciples, and we saw that everything stands or falls really upon that. And the profile of the character that he desired for all of his disciples, of course, was the Beatitudes. Now, tonight, I would like for us to consider the value he placed upon the vision of his disciples. And by vision, I mean how they see things, their perspective on life. Years ago, I think it was 1961 and 62, I had a very profound experience of half a dozen ministers who represented what was then the Virginia Beach Ministerial Association, because in those days, Virginia Beach was practically just Atlantic and Pacific Avenues. And there were about six of us in the Ministerial Association, and we met one week for our regular monthly meeting with a psychiatrist who had opened a mental hygiene center in Virginia Beach. And we decided to share with each other. She brought her staff, her social worker, her psychologist, and people like that. We decided to share where we agreed and where we disagreed in our approach to helping people solve their problems. We as pastors, they as therapists. And we had such a wonderful time that we met every week for a whole year in 61 and 62. We had a wonderful time. And when we had our last meeting, this psychiatrist summed up what she thought was the difference between the way we as pastors approached problem solving and the way they as psychiatrists or therapists approach solving people's problems. And she boiled it down to this. She said, the difference is, as psychiatrists and psychologists, we're trying to get people straight with themselves and with the people in their lives. We want to get them to look in and sort everything out and then look around and get their relationships together. And that's where we stop. But she said, I've gathered over the year that you people have another perspective that you think is very important. Before the people look in and look around, you want them to look up. You believe in a vertical dimension. And we just see an internal and a horizontal dimension. And I said to her, her name was Catherine Pierce, I said, Dr. Pierce, I think you're right in your observation. And I must say respectfully that if you are right, then in my opinion, you have an impossible job. Impossible task. I'm convinced that we will never look in and see what we need to see and look around and be rightly related to all the people in our lives unless we start with an uplook. There has to be an uplook before there can be a meaningful inlook and a meaningful outlook. Now, in the scriptures, I find in the biographical chapters of the Old Testament, especially where you get the story of Bible characters like Moses and Job and Jacob and so many of them, Abraham, I find that you can sum up the biography of these biblical characters again and again by just showing how God let their struggles as they looked in, and especially their struggles as they tried to look around and relate, he let that bring so much pressure upon them that ultimately they were forced to look up. And it was when they looked up that they got right in terms of their inlook and in terms of their outlook. Great example of this, for instance, is Job. He's one of my favorite characters. He was before I picked up a disability. He's always been a favorite of mine. You could sum the book of Job up this way. In the book of Job, Job looks in. When he is afflicted with this awful disease After losing all his possessions and 10 children, he loses his health. And then he gets together with 3 of his friends, and they have a bias in common as they approach Job's problem. They all agree that God blesses good people, the righteous are blessed, and the opposite get blasted. They all believe that. Their problem is, here's an apparently righteous man who's getting blasted, so what's the solution? Well, Job's comforters, who weren't very comforting, took the position, you can't be good, that's all there is to it. God doesn't do this to good people. You cannot be good. And Job disagrees with them vehemently all the way through the book. Study the discourses of Job in dialogue with his friends. And take a highlighter and mark every time he says he's righteous. I know I'm righteous. I know I'm a righteous man. I cataloged it. I found like 37 places where he said, I'm righteous. I know I'm righteous. But then a young man comes on the scene after this hopeless dialogue goes on for like almost 30 chapters. And Elihu tells Job, look up, Job. You've just been looking in. And looking in is just a paralysis of analysis. That isn't going to get you anywhere. You need to look up. Elihu asked the profound question in chapter 37 of Job. If a man is righteous, he shouldn't be asking the question, how is that going to benefit me? He should be asking the question, how does that benefit God? If a man were to sin, he shouldn't ask the question, how is that going to hurt me? He should be concerned about the fact that he's hurting God. And he said, you need to look up and see how everything's affecting God. Not, you don't just need to look in. Well, Job does look up. And when he looks up, he sees God in a whirlwind. And he and God dialogue. And after he meets God and dialogues with God, he looks in again. And he says to God, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job didn't get the right in-look until he looked up. All the way through the book, he looks in and says, I'm righteous. But once he looks up and then looks in, he says, I abhor myself. When the Apostle Paul did that, he said, wretched man that I am. When Isaiah did that, he said, woe is me, for I'm undone. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips. They all say that. After they look up, when they look in, they can't find words to express their sinfulness or the fact that they're poor in spirit, to use the words of Jesus. They mourn over the fact that they're poor in spirit. And they can't find words to express the majesty and the awe they feel toward God. Well, I said all that to say this. In summarizing Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount in terms of identifying some values, again, now we're not teaching the Sermon on the Mount, but here's just something Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount. Here's a way of outlining the Sermon on the Mount. In the first part of the teaching, which some say is the sermon, the Beatitudes, Jesus is primarily challenging his disciples to look in and see if they have these attitudes. Then in the largest section of chapter 5, verses 13 all the way to 48, he says, now look around. Look around and work this out in your relationships. How does this impact your relationships? Why, it makes you a candle on a candlestick. It makes you the light of the world. It makes you the salt of the earth. He's talking about how they relate to the world. And then he talks about their relationship to their brother and their wives and to women, their adversaries, their enemies. That's look around, you see. Now, when Jesus gets finished telling them how the Beatitudes, the result of looking in, should play out when they look around, they're ready for chapter 6, because in chapter 6 he says, now look up. You'll never be what you're supposed to be when you look in and when you look around until you look up. You've got to have the spiritual disciplines. You have to know how to pray. You have to know how to give. You have to know how to fast. And the second half of Matthew 6 could be called the vertical values of Jesus. He's not really talking primarily there about anxiety. He's talking about values, and the values the person should have who looks up before they identify or confess their values. Now, after sharing all of that, I just wanted to prepare you for this. When he gets to chapter 7, in chapter 7, he begins to go for a verdict. He begins to bring things to a verdict. Jesus believed in bringing things to a verdict. He was a great one for giving invitations. He's going to give a great invitation at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at it last week. But before he gives his invitation, notice the way he concludes his teaching. What he's doing in the first 12 verses of Matthew 7, in my opinion, is he's saying to these people who came to the first Christian retreat, I've told you to look in, I've told you to look around, and I've told you to look up. Now, I want you to make the commitment to look in, and I want you to make the commitment to look around, and I want you to make the commitment to look up. After he makes those three points, really pressing for a commitment, then he gives his invitation. But this is the way he brings it to a verdict. This is where he's saying to them, now make the commitment to look in and make the commitment to look around. This is that very familiar passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago that begins, judge not. And people like to put a period there and say, especially if you're putting the spotlight on them, don't judge me. Jesus said, judge not. Turn that spotlight somewhere else. But that isn't really what he said. He said, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye. See, that's the end look. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, that's the outlook. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That last verse is verse 12. That's the golden rule. In this familiar passage that begins, judge not, Jesus uses this ridiculous, humorous metaphor of the person who considers himself or herself a speck inspector. Their purpose in life is to find the specks of sawdust in other people's eyes. And it's such a joke because they've got a 1x6 sticking out of their own eye. They have a log sticking out of their own eye. And they're dedicated to speck removal. Now, that's ludicrous. But, you know, any therapist or pastor, anybody that works a lot with people would tell you, they see that every day. People will come in, they want to tell you about so-and-so. You know, they've got this problem. And it's obvious as you talk to this person, they're the one with the problem. But they can't see that. I call this person a horizontal perfectionist. They're a perfectionist, but they only look for it in other people. They never even think of looking for it in themselves. You know, there's a vertical perfectionist. That's the person who believes God is perfect. And then there's this horizontal perfectionist who believes that everybody else ought to be perfect. Why don't they shape up? Just let me show you the specks in their eyes. And then there's an internal perfectionist. This person won't allow themselves the right to fail. And they won't allow anybody else either the right to fail. Now, there's a good sense in which you can be an internal perfectionist. You can say, I'm not God, so I will allow myself the right to fail. And I will allow other people the same thing I allow for myself. That would be a correct internal perfectionist. But the horizontal perfectionist is an interesting phenomenon. They are an expert on what's wrong with everybody. I know a man who has this bent, and he's worked for several Christian organizations, and each time he does, he finds fault with everybody in the organization. And I told him recently in counseling with him on the phone, I said, you know, if Christian organizations had a Bureau of Internal Affairs, wouldn't that be neat? Because then you could be the bureau chief. Just like the police, they have internal affairs. They find out all the bad cops. And, you know, he would make a good bureau chief for internal affairs in every Christian organization he's ever worked in, because he'll be in there within a year or two. He can give you the book on everybody. But see, that's a horizontal perfectionist, looking for perfection in everybody else. But it may even not occur to a person like that to consider their own perfection. Well, Jesus is saying here, and he's so realistic and so right on, he asks those two questions, you know, why do you do it? And that's a profound question. I think there are answers to that question, why, sometimes in these behavioral things. Why? Why do you have this bent to go around and find the specks in everybody else's eye? And then his second question was, how can you possibly be effective? That's a good question, too. How can you possibly help these people? Since you've got a log sticking out of your head and you're trying to inspect their little speck of sawdust. Now, his prescription for this person is very practical. He says, first, get the log out of your eye. Judge yourself first. Turn that spotlight on yourself first. Then you will be able to help these other people. But see, in this ridiculous, humorous metaphor, he's coming down the home stretch of his teaching, in my opinion. And he's saying, now listen, make the commitment to get that log out of your eye. You really can't save others unless you're saved yourself. Paul wrote that to Timothy. And there are times when we need to remember that. You can't save anybody else, you know, if you're not saved yourself. A missionary statesman said, we can't win the world if we lose each other, you know. You have to begin with this thing of an inlook. You've got to say, I've got to get the log out of my eye. There are a lot of denominations that when a young man wants to go in the ministry, the first thing they do is give him a whole battery of psychological tests, you know. And I don't think that's all that bad, frankly, because unless a person is squared away himself, how can he help somebody else? So really, the essence of this conclusion of Jesus in chapter 7 is, make the commitment to look in. And then he is saying, make the commitment to look around. Your brother does need help. He does have a speck in his eye. Nobody's perfect. So allow yourself the right to fail, but then allow him the same thing. But you should make the commitment to look around. He really hits this in the golden rule. This is one of the greatest things that's ever been taught. It's so simple. He says, everything you want men to do to you, do that to them. And that's the whole Bible. Now, in order to do this, to me, here's the hard part. You have to put yourself in that other person's place. The ultimate would be, if I were an unbeliever, what would I want those believers to do? Ever think about that? If you were an unbeliever who'd never heard the first word of gospel, the first word of truth, what would you want the believers who know the gospel to do? Well, when you get the answer to that, then do it. If you would want the believers to share the gospel with you, then do that with unbelievers. If you're a man, what would you want women to do? That would be the perspective of the wife. See, if I were a man, what would I want the wife to do? When you get the answer to that, do it. But the hard part is putting yourself in the man's place. We're so self-centered. We're so much the centerpiece of our life. That's the part we can't do because we can't get out of our own skin. We're not other-centered enough to even know what that man wants. We don't even think about that. We never have that perspective. Or, of course, you know, if you were the woman, what would you want the man to do? When the husband gets the answer to that, he should do it. That's the golden rule of domestic relations. We could apply it to race relations, apply it to anything. It's so simple, but it's so profound. But the golden rule was saying, make the commitment to look around. That's really what it's saying. And then following that, he challenges them to make the commitment to look up this way. Keep on asking and it will be given you. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be open to you. For everyone who keeps on asking receives, and he who keeps on seeking finds, and to him who keeps on knocking it will be opened. Or what man is there of you, if his son asks him for a loaf of bread, will hand him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he hand him a serpent? If you then, evil as you are, know how to give good and advantageous gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father, perfect as he is, give good and advantageous things to those who keep on asking him? I think that's one of the most significant passages in the teachings of Jesus concerning the uplook Luke has his version of it, and the way Luke reports it, he says, if you keep on asking and seeking and knocking, when it opens up and when you receive and when you find, it's the Holy Spirit that the Father will give to you. Luke applies that to the Holy Spirit. But see, that's the uplook. And on the home stretch of this teaching, Jesus is saying, make the commitment to look up. I used the Amplified translation there because the Amplified gets the gist of it. Ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. The Greek language in present tense is always continuous time. So it's accurate to say, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Go for it. I think I was greatly damaged in my Christian life as a young Christian when I was taught that you've got everything at the starting gate because you believe. There's nothing to ask for. There's nothing to see. Nothing, you know, behind the door. It's all right there. Just believe it. I think that's a monstrous heresy, in my opinion, because Jesus said, when you look in and see how poor in spirit you really are, when you mourn over it and grieve over it, and when you try to work out the beautiful attitude in your relationships with your enemies and your adversaries, and you know the problems that came up last week surrounding that, you realize your tremendous vital need of God. So you must look up and keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking until you receive, till you find, till it opens up to you. I really believe that's what Jesus taught, and that's what we should do. He also taught the uplook in chapter 6 when he gave us the disciples' prayer teaching. I put some words in all caps there just so you'll get the idea. But he told us not only that we should pray, but how to pray. Notice these words that we put in all capital letters. As you begin to pray, your perspective should be, after addressing your Father in heaven, your name, your kingdom, your will. See, that's looking up in more ways than one. Not only looking up for what you need, but looking up in your perspective. You're concerned about His name, His kingdom, His will. Then you pray, give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. And you conclude with this, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. In essence, what you're really saying is, the power is going to come from you, so the glory will always go to you. And the kingdom will always belong to you. The result of your uplook should always belong to Him. Now, we point out here on our second page of handout that there's a sense in which in the Beatitudes He's telling us to take all three looks. It's not exclusively an in-look in the Beatitudes. He was telling us to look in and consider that we're poor in spirit and to mourn over the fact that we're poor in spirit, to surrender our will to Him in meekness and acceptance and have a hunger and thirst for righteousness and realize we don't have the unconditional love to share with others. As we purge or catheterize our hearts of everything but His love, all of that's in look. But He was instructing us to look up also in the Beatitudes when He told us to take our place under His authority and make Him our King at the end of the first and the eighth Beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. They're the ones who make Him King. When we're comforted by Him, that's an uplook. When we experience His control over our life and give Him the reins of our life in our meekness, that's looking up. Being filled full of righteousness involves an uplook. Obtaining from Him the mercy to be merciful, that's an uplook. And to see God after purifying or catheterizing our hearts, that's looking up. And when we're confirmed to be the sons of God, when we have become peacemakers, and when we're persecuted because we're identified with Him, that involves an uplook. And He was telling us to look around in the Beatitudes when He said that when we become conduits of His mercy, you know, to whom are we going to be merciful? That has to involve looking around. And then when we're told to be peacemakers, that has to mean we're looking around. And then when we're persecuted, we're involved with people, so we're looking around. So even though in the Beatitudes He does all three of these perspectives, essentially the first part of the teaching is the in-look. The second part is the look around, and the third part is the looking up. And then in chapter 7, He's pulling it all together by saying, Now, before you go down off this mountain, before this retreat ends, and you go back into the stream of humanity down there, make the commitment to look in. Make the commitment to look up, and make the commitment to look around. Now, there's a sense in which we could say that all the perspective we shared so far could have a whole lot to do with our own well-being. I mean, we want to have, you know, a good in-look, a good up-look, a good outlook, so that we'll be well-integrated personalities, self-actualized, self-fulfilled, happy, you know. There's a sense in which that's true. That would do those things for us. But remember, the whole perspective that you catch in the context in which the Sermon on the Mount was taught was this. We called it last week, the crisis involved in becoming a Christian as Matthew sees it. It's not what's in it for you, it's what's in it for Jesus. You want to look in and look up and look around so you can be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So you can be a solution of Jesus, an answer of Jesus to all the problems in this world. It's not just for yourself. Now, that's the sense, I believe, in which Jesus was really concerned about the vision of his disciples. He wanted them to look up and look in and look around, not just so that they could be the blessed man of the Beatitudes, but so that they could be part of his solution and part of his answer. This is demonstrated in John chapter 4. If you're thinking of this in look, up look, look around kind of thing, listen to this in John chapter 4. The hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He said that to the woman at the well. That's one of the great uplook verses in the scripture. God is spirit. If you want to worship him, you come into the spiritual dimension, and you worship him in truth when you worship him in this spiritual dimension. And there's this added thought, God is seeking people to do that. Old Dr. A.W. Tozer used to say, God's not especially looking for workers. He has plenty of them. He's looking for worshipers. He has very few. God really has very few worshipers. But having stated this thought about the uplook, it says his disciples returned from a little errand he sent them on. In John chapter 4, Jesus wanted to meet with this Samaritan woman, and he wanted to meet with her alone. There are many, many times when people are never going to share what they need to share if there's another person present. You have to meet with people one at a time. So he gets rid of the apostles. He sends them into the village to get food. And when they come back with it and offer it to him, he doesn't even want it. So obviously he just got rid of them so he could have this one-on-one with this woman. And it was to the woman that he gave this great uplook passage. And so as he finishes telling her that, it says, his disciples came back and said, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, refusing the food they brought back from the village, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Do you understand what Jesus was saying to the apostles on this occasion? See, they go into town to get this food he doesn't want, and he has this interview with this woman from Samaria. Now, as a result of the interview, if you're familiar with the story, she is born again. In the chapter before this, he talked about the new birth with a rabbi, and the rabbi didn't understand it. And here he's not talking to a rabbi. He's talking to a simple Samaritan, sinful woman. And so he puts it so simply. They're at a well, and he puts it in terms of thirst and living water. He says, you know, woman, if you drink that water there, you're going to thirst again. But how would you like to have a drink, one drink of living water that would quench your thirst forever? And as a matter of fact, after you drink it, it's a real spooky drink. It becomes in you a spring from which others come and drink. How would you like to have a drink like that? I've always suspected she might have been an alcoholic, you know, because that would really make sense to an alcoholic. Well, she says, give me this water you're talking about. And he says, go call your husband. And, of course, she's shacked up with somebody that's not her husband. He gets into all of that with her, which means that you can't have this new birth without repentance. But after the repentance is expressed, then it's a beautiful thing. She came with a water pot, which was a symbol of her thirst, and she marveled that he had no water pot. And if that water pot represented her thirst, his lack of a water pot perhaps expressed the fact that he had no thirst. His thirst was quenched with living water. And it says the woman at the end of the interview left her water pot and went into the city to the men and said, come and see a man. I mean, a real man. Now, who were the men she went to? You would expect a woman to go, you know, start a Christian women's club or something. You go in there and get the women. But she went to the men because she probably knew more men than she did women. She had had five husbands, and this one she didn't bother to sign the paper. She probably knew a lot of men. You get that impression. What a beautiful story. And having observed, you know, this simple Samaritan woman, you know, experienced the new birth. Jesus is obviously euphoric. He's on a high when the disciples return. And they offer him this food, and he says, I don't want it. And they said, well, somebody else brought him food. And then he makes this profound statement, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about. You know what my meat is? You know what my food is? Doing the will of the Father. That's my meat. And then he's probably referring to a conversation they had previously. Walking down those dusty roads, they probably talked about a lot of things. And almost everybody in those days was agrarian. They might have fished by profession, but they would probably raise enough food to feed themselves. Everybody had gardens and stuff, and everybody had crops. And apparently, walking down the dusty roads, they were complaining, you know, in 4 months, it's going to be harvest time. And, you know, how are we going to feed our families if we don't get back for harvest? You know, we sowed our crops, but in 4 months, it's going to be harvest. And he's probably hearkening back to that, and he's saying, you're always talking about 4 months and then harvest. Listen, lift up your eyes and then look at people like that woman, and you'll see that it's harvest time right now. What a profound challenge. What a example of how he placed a value upon the vision of his disciples. They didn't have any vision. It's interesting, when they came into the city there, Shechem, where Jacob's well is, they saw this woman, and they marveled that he struck up a conversation with her. He asked her for a drink. And a man would never do that, let alone a Jew would never do that of a Samaritan woman. They marveled at that, but they didn't dare ask him. See, all they saw was a simple, sinful Samaritan woman. That's all they saw. He saw the agent of reconciliation that was going to evangelize all Samaria. That's what he saw. Because even though, you know, nobody probably liked her in Shechem, they all knew her. She was very well known. And when she was converted, when she was born again, she was the most likely one to take the gospel to Samaria. It says that at the beginning of the story, he was passing through Samaria. And in the middle of Samaria, he talks to this woman, has this interview, and she's converted. Now, he was passing through Samaria. When he passed through Jericho, he reached the Al Capone of Jericho, you know, Zacchaeus the publican. And he evangelized Jericho after Jesus passed through Jericho. Same thing's happening here in Samaria. He had enough vision to see that this woman was ripe, like overripe, you know, crops, ready to be harvested spiritually. All they saw was a Samaritan woman. Sinful woman. They had no vision. So he says, and this is such a great formula for vision, lift up your eyes. See, that's the uplook. Then look on the fields. That's looking around. And you'll discover that it's harvest time all the time. People are ready They're ready to hear the gospel about Christ. They're ready for the new birth experience. They're overripe, like crops that are overripe, ready to be harvested. Now, we summarize all of this on our last page of notes by asking you to consider your own vision as a disciple of Jesus. Obviously, Jesus was the perfect example of everything. He had the perfect uplook, so he looked up all the time. That's why he spent at least half his time out on some mountainside praying. That was his uplook. Then when he looked upon people like Zacchaeus or the woman at the well, he saw them through the Father's eyes. He didn't just see a publican, the chief of the publicans, or a Samaritan woman. He saw those people through God's eyes. And in that passage I just quoted, he's trying to get the disciples to do the same thing. See, there is such a thing as an uplook, and there's such a thing as an inlook, and such a thing as a look around. Now, before you look around at the people in your life, the ones you sleep with and live with and work with, the ones you interface with casually or professionally, before you look upon those people, have you ever considered the challenge of Jesus? Look up before you look around. Before you look at people, look up and try to look at them through the eyes of God. When I finished college, I'd majored in psychology, and I thought there wasn't anybody I couldn't love, because I used to say, anybody you can understand, you can love. And I thought if I understood the people, I could love them. Well, boy, as I got into the ministry, I met some people I thought I understood pretty well, but it was impossible to love those people. I just met some really hard to love people, but I think I understood them pretty well, and I realized that's not really true. It isn't enough just to understand them. You don't love them with the love of Christ just because you understand them. But I have made this discovery. If you look up before you look at people, and if you look at people through the eyes of the living Christ, you'll never look at anybody you can't love. If you're in Him and He's in you, you'll never look at anybody you can't love if you look up before you look at people. I was asked last week if I would share a little bit about the Mini Bible College, and of course, I'm delighted the question was asked because I'm very happy to share about it. When Jenny and I came to Waynesburg in 1980, the very first Sunday of 1980, I had been concerned for many years about putting together a survey of the Bible. The most fruitful thing that happened in my Christian life in the first years that I was a Christian was when I went to Biola University and took a survey of the Bible from Dr. J. Vernon McGee. Nobody could explain the Bible to me. I fell asleep in my Bible classes, so I transferred from a college in South Carolina to Biola in Los Angeles so I could study under Dr. McGee. Well, the first morning I heard him lecture, I'll just never forget that morning. And I ran to the registrar who was there in the classroom and said, I want to take everything he teaches twice, and I don't care if I ever graduate. Because he had spent the afternoon the day before working out my transfer credits and everything. I did take his survey twice. I already had credit for it, but I took it twice. And I've never had anything impact me like that. When I realized what it meant to me, I thought how much it would mean to my father. So my father had a third grade education, but a love for the Word. And when I began to understand the Bible, he wanted me to share it with him. So the first person I took through what I call the Mini Bible College was my father. And when I saw what it meant to him, I just felt that everybody's father ought to hear that. That's what everybody ought to hear. So I began putting together a survey of the Bible. My objective was to make it so simple that a person who's never even opened the Bible would understand it. It begins by explaining what the word Bible means, you know. Make it real, real simple so it'd be like the one that helped me and my father so much. Well, I had started that in Virginia Beach in the late 70s before we came over here. But when we came here and the church had 22 members and there isn't but so much to do when you only got 22 people to look after, we had the time to really concentrate on this. So we worked on this for about 60 hours a week the first 2 years we were here, putting notes together. And I taught it on Monday nights at Walsingham Academy. And then the second 2 years that we were here, we taught it in Norfolk, at a church in Norfolk. And we taught it here also. We taught it here on Monday nights. Then we studied it all week. Then we taught it there on Thursday nights. And we videotaped it and audio taped it. And some men that I had met at that time were interested in it. And so after the videotapes had been made, one of them had the videotapes telecast for about 5 years here locally. But then in the late 80s, this man, Deutsch Rosser is his name, a car salesman, a godly layman, Deutsch said that he thought this might be well received if it were broadcast over the radio in the Caribbean and in South America. So the audio tapes of the Mini Bible College course, it's just a survey of the Bible, 180 30-minute lectures, they were broadcast in the Caribbean in English and then in South American Spanish. Then we went to Portuguese so we could reach Brazil. At one time, we had 1,095 pastors enrolled in the survey there in South America, especially in Venezuela, in Caracas. Well, after broadcasting there in South America for a couple of years, we then were approached by some godly Chinese pastors. Eight of them all had seminary degrees, brilliant men. One was a math professor at Beijing University. And they said they'd been looking for a Bible course that would reach the sixth grade mind. And that didn't insult me when they said they finally found one, you know. But, you know, they were trying to find something that could reach the Chinese peasant. You know, there are over 1 billion people in China, and 900 million speak Mandarin. It's the most, that's the largest language group in the world. And only about 5% of those people are educated. You don't realize it, but the vast millions and millions and millions of people in China are not educated. Many, many are literate, and those that are literate, sixth grade was about the average, they figured. So they translated our course into Mandarin, and since 1990, we've been broadcasting every morning and every evening in mainland China. We then went to India. Deutsch Rosser and some of his friends have a ministry called International Cooperating Ministries, which for years in India was building churches for the Evangelical Church of India. I didn't even know this, but there's been a sort of a great awakening in India for the last decade throughout the 80s. There are 850 million people in India. Half of them are under 25, and the younger half have been showing a great interest in Christianity. So Deutsch Rosser and some of his friends had been building churches and doing all kinds of work in the state of Andhra Pradesh in India, and we decided to begin broadcasting there in the Telugu language. And in the first year and a half, we have received 150,000 letters requesting the study notes. And 76% of the people can't read and write. And the price of a stamp is a day's wages for these people who send in these 150,000 letters. Well, where the study materials were sent, they started study groups, and then every five study groups later was pulled together into a church. And when the church had 100 baptized members, then this International Cooperating Ministers would build a church building for them. So the two have gone together in tandem, the Mini Bible Broadcast and this church building ministry, which has been so exciting in India. Now, just recently, we've decided to increase the work in India to include the Hindi language. 350 million speak that, 75 million speak Telugu. But 350 million speak Hindi, so we're going into Hindi and English because the educated people in India speak English. And now, this last year, we made the decision to go into the Vietnamese language. A big church has been built in the former Saigon that will seat 1,000 people. And in conjunction with church building again, we're going to begin broadcasting in Vietnam. When we begin our broadcast in Vietnam, it'll be the first time an evangelical radio broadcast like this has been beamed into Vietnam. So that's exciting. And my friends have vision, the kind of vision that thinks ahead and looks ahead. I really never have. I'm just a sweet little brown-eyed pastor. But the next target they have is Nepal. In 1995, Deutsch Rosser was putting together an evangelistic crusade in Nepal with Leighton Ford, and hopes to reach all the pastors that can be uncovered in Nepal. And then we plan to start broadcasting, you know, in 96 in Nepal. And it's just going to go on and on forever. This is just the essence of the story of the Mini Bible College. Now, I have shared with our congregation here that I have not always had a missionary vision. I think for 20 years as a pastor, I had it in my head, but I didn't have it in my heart. And some pastors who loved me very much worked with me patiently for 20 years, and one of them got me to go on a trip in 1976 around the world, a seven-week trip. And I think that was the first time I ever really looked up before I looked on the fields. Jesus said to look on the fields. He said the field is the world. I believe, because I speak from my own experience, many, many disciples of Jesus Christ have never looked on the fields because they've never been out of their home state or their home country. They've never really looked at people that are lost, you know, by the millions. But on that trip, I did look up and then look on the fields, and I've never gotten over it. And so I began praying at that point in 1976 that God would give me the vision for the fields of the world. And I am absolutely awed, especially with my disability, that with the disability and everything, we're still able, right from our home, to make radio programs that are translated into eight languages and broadcast in all these parts of the world. Incidentally, this session we've just concluded here tonight on the value system of Christ, we're going to have that translated and broadcast all over these nations and in these languages that we've mentioned. Also, a series we did this past year in our church on prescription for problems. We're going to have that broken down into 13-minute programs and broadcast in this way. A lot of times when people don't get it, when you talk about missionary vision, they will say to you, and I said this for years, I'm interested in the man across the street. I mean, after all, there are a lot of pagans here in this country. Well, that's true. Man, is that ever true? Help yourself if you want to say that. That's true. That's very true. But, you know, there's this question to be asked. If you saw 10 men carrying a huge log and 9 were under one end and 1 was stumbling and struggling under the other end and you wanted to help, which end would you put your shoulder under? I think there is a gross inequity in terms of, you know, where the gospel is preached and taught and where it needs to be preached and taught. And I'd like to share with you a little illustration that kind of spoke to me about this. You may not get this either, but this helped me get it when I was getting it. I dreamed I drove on a Florida road, still and straight and empty. On either side were groves of orange trees, so that as I turned to look at them from time to time, line after line of trees stretched back endlessly from the road, their boughs heavy with round yellow fruit. This was harvest time. My wonder grew as the miles slipped by. How could the harvest be gathered? Suddenly I realized that for all the hours I had driven, and this is how I knew it must be a dream, I had seen no other person. The groves were empty of people. No other car had passed me. No houses were to be seen beside the highway. I was alone in a forest of orange trees. But at last I saw some orange pickers. Far from the highway, almost on the horizon, lost in the vast wilderness of unpicked fruit, I could discern a tiny group of them working steadily. And many miles later, I saw another group. I could not be sure, but I suspected that the earth beneath me was shaking with silent laughter at the hopelessness of their task. Yet the pickers went right on picking. The sun had long passed its zenith and the shadows were lengthening, when without any warning, I turned a corner of the road and I saw a notice, leaving neglected county, entering home county. The contrast was so startling that I scarcely had time to take in the notice. I had to slow down, for all at once the traffic was heavy. People by the thousands swarmed the road and crowded the sidewalks. Even more startling was the transformation in the orange groves. Orange groves were still there and orange trees in abundance, but far from being silent and empty, they were filled with the laughter and singing of multitudes of people. Indeed, it was the people we noticed rather than the trees. I parked the car at the roadside and mingled with the crowd. Smart gowns, neat shoes, showy hats, expensive suits, and starched shirts made me a little conscious of my work clothes. Everyone seemed so fresh and poised.
Is that a holiday? I asked a well-dressed woman with whom I fell in step. She looked a little startled for a moment, and then her face relaxed with a smile of gracious condescension. You're a stranger, aren't you? She said. Before I could reply, she said, This is Orange Day. She must have seen a puzzled look on my face, for she went on, It's so good to turn aside from one's labors and pick oranges one day of the week. But don't you pick oranges every day? I asked her. Well, one may pick oranges at any time, she said. We should always be ready to pick oranges, but Orange Day is the day that we devote especially to orange picking. I left her and made my way further into the trees. Most of the people were carrying a book bound beautifully in leather and edged with gold. I was able to discern on the edge of one of them the words, Orange Picker's Manual. By and by, I noticed that around one of the orange trees, seats had been arranged, rising upward in tiers from the ground. The seats were almost full, but as I approached the group, a smiling, well-dressed gentleman shook my hand and conducted me to a seat. There, around the foot of the orange tree, I could see a number of people. One of them was addressing all the people on the seats, and just as I got to my seat, everyone rose to his feet and began to sing. The man next to me shared with me his songbook. It was called Songs of the Orange Groves. They sang for some time, and the song leader waved his arms with a strange and frenzied abandon, exhorting the people in the intervals between the songs to sing more loudly. I grew steadily more puzzled. When did we start picking oranges? I asked the man who loaned me his book. It's not long now, he told me. We like to get everyone warmed up first. Besides, we want to make the oranges feel at home. I thought he was joking, but his face was serious. After a while, a rather fat man took over from the song leader, and after reading two sentences from his well-thumbed copy of the Orange Picker's Manual, he began to make a speech. I wasn't clear whether he was addressing the people or the oranges. I glanced behind me and saw a number of groups of people similar to our own group gathering around an occasional tree and being addressed by other fat men. Some of the trees had no one around them. Which trees do we pick from? I asked the man beside me. He did not seem to understand, so I pointed to the trees round about. This is our tree, he said, pointing to the one we were gathering around. But there are too many of us to pick from just this one tree, I protested. Why, there are more people than oranges, but we don't pick oranges, the man explained. We haven't been called. That's Pastor Orange Picker's job. We're here to support him. Besides, we haven't been to college. You need to know how an orange thinks before you can pick it successfully. Orange psychology, you understand? Most of these folk here, he went on, pointing to the congregation, have never been to manual school. Manual school, I whispered, what's that? It's where you go to study the Orange Picker's Manual, he said. It's very hard to understand, you know. You need years of study before it makes sense. I see, I murmured. I had no idea that picking oranges was so difficult. The fat man at the front was still making his speech. By now his face was red, and he appeared to be indignant about something. So far as I could gather, there was rivalry with some of the other orange-picking groups. But a moment later, a glow came over his face. But we are not forsaken, he said. We have much to be thankful for. Last week we saw three oranges brought into our baskets, and we are now completely debt-free from the money we owed on the new cushion covers that grace the seats you now sit on. Isn't it wonderful, the man next to me murmured. I made no reply. I felt that something must be profoundly wrong somewhere. All this seemed to be a very roundabout way of picking oranges. The fat man was reaching a climax in his speech. The atmosphere seemed tense. Then with a very dramatic gesture, he reached two of the oranges, plucked them from the branch, and placed them in the basket at his feet. The applause was deafening. Do we start picking now? I asked my informant. What in the world do you think we're doing? He hissed. What do you suppose this tremendous effort has been made for? There's more orange-picking talent in this group than in the rest of Home County. Thousands of dollars have been spent on the tree you're looking at. I apologized quickly. I wasn't being critical, I said. And I'm sure the fat man must be a very good orange picker. But surely the rest of us could try. After all, there are so many oranges that need picking. We've all got a pair of hands. We could all read the manual. When you've been in this business as long as I have, you'll realize that it's not as simple as that, he replied. There isn't time for one thing. We have our work to do, our families to care for, and our homes to look after. We, he went on, but I wasn't listening. Light was beginning to break on me. Whatever these people were, they were not orange pickers. Orange picking was just a form of entertainment for their weekends. I tried one or two more of the groups around the trees. Not all of them had such high academic standards for orange picking. And I tried to tell them of the trees I'd seen in neglected county, but they seemed to have no interest. "We haven't picked the oranges here yet," was their usual reply. The sun was almost setting in my dream, and growing tired of the noise and activity all around me, I got in the car and began to drive back along the road I'd come. Soon all around me there were vast and empty orange groves, but there were changes. Something had happened in my absence. Everywhere the ground was littered with fallen fruit. And as I watched, it seemed that before my eyes the trees began to rain oranges. Many of them lay rotting on the ground. I felt there was something so strange about it all. And my bewilderment grew as I thought of all those people in home county. Then booming through the trees, there came a voice which said, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers." And then I awakened, but was it only a dream? Well, I think it speaks for itself. I'm out of voice. Let's stand together and be dismissed in prayer. Thank you. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to consider the values of Jesus. We pray that as we end on the value he placed upon a vision for the fields of the world, we pray that he might speak to us, that the living Christ and the Holy Spirit might move in us in such a way that we will lift up our eyes and then look on the fields of the world. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.